Hare Krishna. Thank all of you for coming today evening for this second part of our discussion on world religions. Today we'll be focusing on Christianity. And I'll be taking this analysis in three parts. Not necessarily three sections, but rather three ways of looking at things. One is the objective facts. You know, what exactly happened, when it happened. Then the subjective self-understanding of Christians, how they see these events. And then we look at it from how we, based on the Vedic scriptures, how we understand it. And so we will progress from the historical perspective to what existed before Christianity came to Christianity as it exists today, and especially we'll focus on the role Christianity is playing in India and how we interact with it in today's world. So, the religions of the world can broadly be classified in two categories. There are what we can call as Abrahamic religions and the other are Dharmic religions. Now, the Abrahamic religions, they basically are very history-centered. That means there are certain significant events in the history of those religions which are considered the defining moments. And in Dharmic religions, in contrast, the focus is more on Dharma. Now, in different religions, yesterday itself I discussed how Dharma has different meanings within the Vedic tradition itself. And in the various Dharmic religions, Dharma itself is understood differently. But the idea is there is some timeless principle which governs existence. And our purpose is to harmonize with those timeless principles. Now, there are principles talked about in Christian, in the Abrahamic religions also. And there are historical events of significance in the Dharmic religions also. It's a matter of focus. Taxonomy is the technical word for the study of classifications, for classification of any kind. Now, when we divide, okay, say this is Maharashtra, this is Karnataka, this is Andhra, this is Gujarat, this is Madhya Pradesh. We divide the states, and when they are on a map, the division is very neat and clear. But actually, if you go to a border, you know, is this place in Maharashtra or is this place in Karnataka? You know, categorization is essentially a conceptual construct. It is a construct of the human mind whenever we categorize anything. And that categorization never translates completely precisely in terms of reality. So just as I give the example of maps, that something on the map, this is Maharashtra, this is Karnataka, this is India, this is Pakistan. But on the ground, the borderline may not be that precise. So there are always nuances which we need to take care of. So we will talk about various frames of classification during this course of this discussion. But we have to know that no system of classification maps onto reality precisely. But there's still the system of classification gives us some framework for understanding things. So these are frameworks. So now there are three religions, Judaism, Christianity and Islam. These three are called Abrahamic religions. The reason is they all share a common history. Abraham was one of their prominent prophets. He's considered like the in some accounts he's considered to be like a primeval progenitor from whom much of the people who became followers of that religion, they descended. So based on him, his followers are called the religions that emerge among his followers are called Abrahamic religions. Now, all these religions have one common feature. They are messianic religions. Messianic means they center on a messiah. That there is some great empowered manifestation of God who is going to come and deliver us. And this thread that there will be a Messiah who will come and deliver us. This is prominently there in the texts of the Abrahamic religions. So Moses was one prominent prophet, and he gave the Ten Commandments. And those people who followed Moses, they are known as Jews. And now, the precise date when Moses came is often debated. But he was in the BCs. And Jews were people who lived in the Middle East, primarily at that time. And the Moses himself and many of his followers, they were slaves in Egypt. And then God told them that we will give you a promised land. You follow me. And the Old Testament is basically the narrative of the actions of the chosen people of God. The Jews considered them to be themselves to be chosen people. They were considered to be chosen who will be taken to the promised land. And that promised land was Jerusalem. And so the journey of the followers of Moses from Egypt to Jerusalem, that involved many miracles. Times when, say, it is said that God parted the sea, or God converted one manna, one piece of food, into innumerable pieces of food, like that. So the Old Testament is primarily an account of God's chosen people and how they faced adversities in their lives. Then, now Jesus was born as a Jew. His parents were Jews. And at that time, there was a prominent expectation that so the Egyptians and other kings over there, they often would attack the Jews and persecute them. And they were afflicted, and they had the hope that a great conqueror will come and establish the kingdom of God on earth. And when Jesus came, he was identified by many as the Messiah. So now, Jesus, in one sense, continued, he was a Jew, and he continued what Moses had taught. But at the same time, he emphasized more the principle of love of God. Whereas the followers of the Jews at that time, they had become very ritualistic. So the people who accepted him as the prophet, as the Messiah, they became Christians. And subsequently, around 6 centuries later, Muhammad came. And he was thought of as the promised one, as the Messiah by many. And those who accepted him as the Messiah became Muslims. So in a sense, if you consider Jews, if you consider among the Abrahamic religions, among the Jews, some people accepted Jesus as the prophet. So you could consider Judaism as the big circle. Within that, Christianity is a smaller circle. And within that, those who accepted Muhammad as the promised one, there's another circle. But that is from the, we could say, from the historical perspective. But from the demographic perspective, the Jews are very small in number. So Christianity is the most populous religion, and Islam is the second most populous. So it is not just these people among the Jews who accept Jesus as a prophet. The Christians propagated their ideas, and then many other people converted to Christianity. And same happened with Islam. So now, here, this history-centeredness, what does it lead to? Now, the word Bible is often used very loosely to describe many texts. So there are some within different Christian groups also, which all books come in the Bible, that is a matter of discussion. So it's not that we may get the Bible as one book, but within that there are many books. And there are broad divisions, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is also called as the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew was the language in which Judaism was primarily founded. And Hebrew Bible is the Old Testament. So what is commonly called as the Bible is usually the New Testament. New Testament is what was centered on Jesus. So in that, there are the four Gospels, which are given by the four prophets, or the four apostles, rather. those who were with Jesus, and they described Jesus' lives and teachings. So there is Luke, there is John, and these four Gospels describe Jesus' lives as each of these apostles. The apostles are the 12 prominent disciples of Jesus. So he's prominent. So now, along with that, most of the New Testament contains Paul was the most vigorous of the propagators of Christianity. Now, Paul did not meet Jesus. In fact, Paul was while Jesus was alive, Paul was a persecutor of Christians. But on the road to Damascus, when he was going, he had a spiritual experience. He went blind. And then he prayed desperately to God. And at that time, it is said that God told him, "Why are you persecuting my people?" And he begged forgiveness and he repented. And he was restored the vision, not just the vision of the eyes, but also the vision to understand the sanctity of Jesus. And thereafter, he became the most prominent preacher of Christianity. So most of the Bible comprises the epistles. Epistles are like the instructions which Paul has given to different people. He traveled to various places. He wrote letters to people of different places. And they are what are there in the Bible. Now, so in that sense, the Bible is itself remarkably non-philosophical. By Bible I refer to the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. The Old Testament focuses more on the events that happened in the lives of the chosen people and how God interacted with them. So there are dramatic events, there are miracles, and there are wise statements, inspiring devotion to God. But there is not much philosophy. Same way, when Jesus, he gave instructions, but he spoke in parables, and most of the instructions that he gave were about basic morality and spirituality. They're not deep philosophical discussions over there. So, this is the content of the Bible. Now, the event that changed the whole direction of Christianity was the crucifixion and the subsequent resurrection of Jesus. While Jesus was preaching, his preaching challenged the religious orthodoxy of his times. Just like in our tradition, Haridas Thakur, he just simply preached devotion, chanting of the holy names. And many of the Brahmin priests at that time, they felt challenged. And they complained to the Muslims. And the Muslim rulers persecuted, tried to kill Haridas Thakur. So similarly, it was that the Jew authorities over there, the Jewish priests and others, some of them, they complained that Jesus, he is killing blasphemy by teaching some new religion. And they also tried to give it a political color. They said he is going to have a political uprising. He is going to lead a political uprising against the Roman Empire. And then the Romans, they crucified Jesus. So, now when Jesus was crucified, this was a devastating experience for his followers. Because he had performed many miracles while he was alive. And they had expected that when he was going to be crucified, he would perform some extraordinary miracle by which he would save himself. But none of that happened. And when he was crucified, it could well have been the end of his teachings and his following. But a few days after the crucifixion, when his bewildered, beleaguered followers met, they had some mystical experiences. The tomb in which Jesus had been buried, that tomb turned out to be empty. Some people spotted Jesus. And then they felt a divine presence, the Holy Spirit coming within them. And from there emerged the conviction that Jesus had not died like an ordinary person, but rather he had been resurrected. He had died and he had been brought back to life, and he had died as an atonement for their sins. And it is by his atonement that we all have been saved, we all have been liberated. And it was this reinterpretation of the death of Jesus that totally rejuvenated his followers. And they said, if he has died for us, then we should be ready to die for him. And they fearlessly started preaching far and wide. And the way they preached with so much conviction, so much verb, that inspired people in various parts of the empire, Roman Empire, of the Middle East, of Europe, Africa, and various parts of the world. So now, through it all, there was a question. So now, some people say that Paul, who was one of the primary agents for the later shifting of Christianity, he shifted the focus from the teachings of Jesus to saving by Jesus. Jesus taught that, okay, you have to live morally, you have to devote yourself to God, you have to put God as a center. Now, Paul taught that also, but the focus shifted not so much on how we live to the fact that Jesus saved us. And because Jesus saved us, therefore, that is our gateway to God. And from there emerged the idea that Jesus is the only way. Now, subsequently, there's confusion still. Although the Christians preach vigorously, there's confusion about who exactly was Jesus. Jesus had said that, I'm the Son of God. But there were a few statements which made the Christians feel that he was also special. So he was like the only the begotten Son of God. So the tradition goes that without the consummation of the marriage of Mary with her husband, she became impregnated with Jesus. And so they say that all other human beings are born through normal procreation. And their idea is that Adam was the original human who in Eden sinned against God. They ate the forbidden apple. And that's how all of us, the descendants of Adam, are sinful. So their idea is that sinfulness is like a genetic defect that is passed down to all human beings. And that is passed down through the act of conception through normal procreation. But Jesus, because he was not conceived thus, therefore he is not sinful. He is pure. And yet he died for our sins. And those who accept Jesus as a savior, they become saved. So they allocated Jesus a special status that he is the only begotten Son of God. All of us are children of God, but we are contaminated by sin. He was directly begotten by God. And their idea was that, in the 4th century roughly, there was a meeting of Christians. They were all having, for 4 centuries they were confused, who really was Jesus? And in the Nicene Creed, that was the agreement, philosophical agreement that the priests at that time came together. They decided that actually Jesus was the Son of God, but he was also God. So their statement was that the divinity of Christ was manifested in the humanity of Jesus. And their idea is that, so they consider the Jesus to be for all practical purposes equivalent to God. Although there are many statements where Christians do say that, where the Bible does say that I am not Father, I am sent by the Father. But this understanding was that yes, he is God, but he is also not God. But they focus more on that he is divinity. And in fact, the word incarnation was first used in the context of Jesus. Because incarnation literally means, karna means flesh. So incarnation means to come in flesh. So they accept that Jesus came in flesh. Jesus suffered the way human beings suffer. He suffered from hunger, he suffered from pain, he suffered from death. But all that suffering was for our sake. So this is how they got the conception, that the particular conception of Jesus emerged. And the idea that by accepting Jesus as the Savior, we will be saved. And our sins will be taken away when we surrender to Jesus, that emerged. Now, subsequently, at that time, in the Middle East, the Christianity spread rapidly. But when it went to Europe, especially to the Greeks had a very rich philosophical tradition. And much of Greek thought is similar to the Upanishadic thought. So Socrates, for example, was a strong believer in the soul. In fact, that's how he was fearless even when he was being given the cup of poison, hemlock. So now the Greek thinkers had come up with a lot of profound philosophy. And in contrast with that, the biblical teachings seem very simple. So how to reconcile the teachings of the Bible with the philosophy that was respected by the intellectuals at that time in Greece? So that synthesis was done by one of the most prominent theologians of Christianity, known as St. Augustine. So he took Socratic teachings. Socrates, so basically in the Greek history, there have been many teachers, but three are prominent. Socrates, his disciple was Plato, and his disciple was Aristotle. Now, Socrates did not write anything. Plato was the person who wrote down the teachings of Socrates. Now, how much is the precise depiction, how much is the precision in Plato's depiction of Socrates? That is a matter of historical debate. But Socrates and Plato are considered to be like one unit, because we know about Socrates primarily through Plato. And Aristotle was a disciple of Plato, but Aristotle differed in many ways from his teachers. So Aristotelian thought is quite different from Socratic or Platonic thought. So Augustine, he took the moral message of the Bible and he integrated it with the philosophy of Plato and Socrates. That was St. Augustine, he did that. And that's how Christianity got some solid philosophy. And subsequently, Christianity spread far and wide. Eventually, when the Roman Emperor found that there was so much immorality in their kingdom, and the only people who were moral were the Christians. So for various reasons, the Roman Empire, which had earlier been persecuting Christians, it adopted Christianity as the official religion. So many Christians were persecuted, killed. Some of them were thrown to the lions, some of them were burned in fire. Many of the apostles were killed because of their beliefs which were considered heretical. But a sad fact of history that power corrupts. And the same way that the Christians had been persecuted by the ruling powers because their beliefs were considered heretical, once Christianity gained power, they started persecuting others in the same way. So the pagan Roman Empire, in every religion, there is a way to refer to non-believers. So for example, in our tradition, we may say mlechhas, yavanas. That is the way to people who are that is the reference for people who are non-believers. So in Christianity, the reference is pagans. Those who don't believe, those who are not Christians, they are called as pagans. In Islam, those who don't believe in Islam are called kafirs. So the pagan Roman Empire became the Holy Roman Empire. After it adopted Christianity as the official religion. And then they started using the instruments of the state to persecute all those who did not agree with Christianity. So this was from the 6th, 7th century onwards. Christianity held sway, especially in Europe and Africa, primarily Europe, till the 14th, 15th century. So in the second millennium, there's another thinker, Thomas Aquinas, who is considered, again, one of the greatest theologians of Christianity. So at that time, much of the Greek texts which had been lost were rediscovered. And they discovered the teachings of Aristotle, and he brought in the teachings of Aristotle and Bible together. And that came up with the idea of, he came up with some more philosophical understanding of Christianity. Now, Augustine and Aquinas, they agree in some ways, they disagree in some ways. Now, there's a reason why I'm going into the history of all this so much. But let me explain a little bit when I say that there is not much philosophy in the Bible. What exactly do I mean? There are two different things. The Bible does not have philosophy. That does not mean Christianity does not have philosophy. Many of today's Christian philosophers are very deep thinkers. And especially with the aggressive onslaught of atheism in the West, many Christian philosophers have very strongly repudiated atheism. So, when I say that the Bible itself does not have philosophy, that does not mean Christianity does not have philosophy. Christian philosophers have taken the thoughts of the Bible and integrated with it with other thoughts, and they have a very robust philosophy at their level. So, but Jesus himself said, there is much more that I have to tell you. There's much that I have to tell you. He said that on multiple occasions in different contexts. So consider, for example, the idea of the soul. Now, in the Bible, the word soul comes frequently. But they have the idea that there is no discrete entity called the soul. Their idea is that there is the word soul is used to is a metaphorical reference to our non-material essence. It's a metaphorical reference to our non-material essence. And Thomas Aquinas was very categorical in saying that the soul and the body cannot be separated. The soul and body are always one. The person is an integration of the soul and the body. And that is, and that idea is also the basis of resurrection. That's why when people die, they try to preserve their bodies by burial. Their idea is that the person will be restored in that very body in heaven. So the conception of heaven is also quite simplistic. It's the conception of heaven is like a perpetual family reunion. You know, all your relatives whom have died, your grandfather, your grandmother, your sister, your brother, somebody who has died. You know, you'll meet all of them together and there'll be a perpetual family reunion. So now this idea may seem at a level of sentiments very appealing. But at a practical level, it leads to irreconcilable problems. For example, say if I had a grandfather and my grandfather has died. So then in heaven, is my grandfather going to be the age of the grandfather eternally? Well, that won't be, if it is so, it won't be a heavenly prospect for him. Isn't it? Say, or for that matter, if somebody is a child and they die as a child, so is that person going to be a child eternally? Or to make things even more complicated, you know, if say somebody, there's a couple and one of them dies and then the other spouse remarries, then is there going to be bigamy in heaven? Is the spouse who has married, they're going to have two partners in the heaven for the rest of eternity? So when we try to project human relationships at a higher level of reality and try to eternalize human relationships, it leads to enormous problems. So the conception of the soul is not very clear. So I was once traveling in South India, and there's a Christian preacher who was talking, and we started talking, and then so he was insisting, you know, Jesus is the only way. So I said, why do you limit the unlimited God? He said, no, I'm not limiting him. This is the arrangement of God by which he is the only way. Then Srila Prabhupada, he broadly had two approaches for dealing with Christians. One was, if some people are simply nominal Christians. Nominal means that they just are born in the Christian family, but they're not really following Christianity much. Then he would inspire them to practice Krishna Bhakti. And he said that the purpose is the same, to develop love for God. But this is a path where there are a lot of support facilities, support systems, by which we can develop love for God rapidly. If somebody was a committed Christian, then Prabhupada would not want that they give up their practice and become Krishna Bhaktas. He said, you just become a better Christian. And that Prabhupada would say, if a Christian becomes a better Christian, that is also the success of our outreach. So I'll talk about conversion a little later. Now there is a horizontal conversion where, you know, people just shift from one religion to another religion. There's a vertical elevation, which is a raising of consciousness. So Prabhupada's focus was on the raising of consciousness. Now, so this person said, so Prabhupada would often talk about a quote from the Old Testament, "Thou shalt not kill." So why do you eat meat? So he said, so this, when I asked the same question, he said, "No, if you are concerned with killing, why are you concerned so much with the killing of animals? You should be concerned about killing of babies. Abortion, so many babies are being killed." So I said, yes. Now you said that the whole idea is that Jesus is the only way and this life is the only life you have. This idea also came up in Christianity a little later. I've written a book on demystifying reincarnation. In that book, I have talked about how the idea of reincarnation was banished from Christianity. So it is more because of political exigencies. So there are many sections in the Bible which are compatible. There is no explicit reference to reincarnation, proving it or establishing it, nor is there any explicit reference denying or rejecting it. There are many verses which are compatible with it. But when Christianity was adopted by the state, Roman state, at that time he wanted, the Roman emperor, he wanted it as a tool for disciplining and controlling people. And his idea was, give people one life or give them hell. Then they will have impetus to become moral in this very life. So as I said, that he adopted Christianity not because he was so much inspired by the life of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus. He adopted it because for him it was a tool for better administration of the state. So that's how the idea of this life is the only life we have and Jesus is the only way. So then, this actually raises a lot of irreconcilable issues. So then, okay, if Jesus is the only way, then what about all the people who lived before Jesus? How were they delivered? And they have only one life. So if they lived and died, it's over for them. They have no second chance. Say, no, before Jesus came, you know, they could be delivered by whatever they were practicing, if they practice it purely. But once Jesus came, you know, he is the way to God. That means Jesus is not expanding the mercy of God, he is limiting the mercy of God. Which is contradictory. Which is not talking about Jesus' love, but is talking about Jesus as limiting God's love. Then further, the question comes up, what about all the people who never get to hear about Jesus? And if they are born and they die and they never hear about Jesus, then how are they going to be delivered? If you don't, their idea is that if you don't accept Jesus as a savior, you are going to go to hell. So, then all those people, they don't get ever a chance to go to heaven. They just directly go to hell. And this further is the problem with respect to, I was talking all this with this Christian preacher. I said, okay, what happens to the children who are aborted? Because if they're aborted, they again never got a chance to accept Jesus as a savior. So, he said, no, because they are innocent, they'll be delivered by God. And they will go to heaven. I asked him, what is the perfection of life? It's to go to heaven. He says, and why not abort everyone? Hey, no, how can you abort everyone? Said, see, if they are born, then they may or may not accept Jesus as the Savior. If they don't accept Jesus as the Savior, they are going to hell. That's guaranteed. So if they are born, there is no guarantee they will go to heaven. But if you abort them, there is guarantee that they will go to heaven. So why not abort everyone? Now, so he had no answer to that. Now again, I'll come to this point later. The point here is not to prove that we are right and they are wrong. The point is that there are certain philosophical inadequacies in the tradition. And whenever we make any comparisons, I'll come to the point of fair comparisons and unfair comparisons a little later. But the point which I'm simply making here is that there is not much philosophy. And some philosophy is brought in from other sources, which often leads to problems. Similarly, God is actually not described directly in any of these traditions and any of these revelations. So because of that, often they have a strong opposition to the depiction of God in any way. the opposition to the depiction of God in the images. That is something which I will talk about in detail in tomorrow's class, because that has been a prominent mode of interaction with Islam. But not a prominent mode, it is a prominent ignition point, prominent cause of confrontation and heartburn. So we'll talk about that a little later. But suffice it to say that there is no positive knowledge about God. So what Christians have done is, because there is not much knowledge about God, they say that philosophy in God is unknowable, and that unknowable God became known to us through Jesus. So for all practical purposes, they worship Jesus as if he is God. Although they have the understanding that Jesus and God is the Son and God is the Father. But many of the saints are devoted to Jesus. So now this is, Jesus himself said, there's much more that I have to say, but I have not said that. Historically, because there were many things which came in the tradition, which were not a part of the tradition. So while when the Christian thinkers borrowed or drew from the Greek tradition, many things. So one of the things they borrowed was cosmology. And this cosmology was what led to the confrontation between the Catholic Church and science. So now, again, I'm going a little bit into history. So there is a fall. If you consider 12th, 13th, 14th, 15th centuries, most of Europe was Christian, was Catholic Christian. But then subsequently there was splitting. So there was one split in the church between the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church. The Orthodox Church is what is present in Russia. But that has remained restricted only to Russia. There was subsequent split whose ramifications went to all over the world. So basically the spiritual God, he manifests, how do we know anything about God? He manifests through revelation, he gives his words. And how do we understand what God's words mean? That is through God's representatives, his messengers, his teachers. So now in the Christian tradition, the popes, pope is the topmost authority in the church. And many of the popes were, they often became quite corrupt. Although they were supposed to be monks, they often had children. They had all kinds of corrupt practices. In fact, they were also, the Catholic Church had a practice that if you give enough donation, then their idea was that somebody who has committed, lived sinfully, lived faithlessly and has gone to hell. So if you give enough donation to the church, then that person will be transported from hell to heaven because of your donation. They are selling remittances. So this, there was Martin Luther. He was a Christian. He was a Christian monk. But he felt this was total commercialization of religion. And he rebelled against it. So he was a monk. And he rejected the Catholic Church and he rejected monkhood also. He married a nun and he said that actually it is because of this monkhood, that because monkhood is unnatural, so he rejected monkhood, and because of this unnatural adoption of monkhood, that's why there is so much corruption that has come in Christianity. So he was one of the founders of what is came to know as Protestantism. And Protestants are strongly against monkhood. They are, although they also have their teachers, they focus, so that means God, God's words and God's messengers. So God, at that time the understanding was God's words can be understood only through God's messengers. So in this hierarchy, the Protestants rejected God's messengers. They said we don't need anyone to interpret God's words for us. We will understand God's word ourselves by studying. And this also became easier because in the 15th, 16th century, the printing press was invented by Gutenberg. And that's how the Bible also became very easily accessible. Before that, books were not there. So people could easily read the Bible. And what essentially what happened was, every person said that I can read the Bible and I can understand what it means. And now different Protestant leaders, they came up and they said, this is the understanding of the Bible. This is the understanding of the Bible. So there's a Catholic church which split into two. There's a church split into the Catholic and Protestants. And Catholics focus that you have to and go through the priests, go through the representatives, go through the bishops, and they will teach what is the Bible. said, no, we will understand it on our own. And Protestant is because of this emphasis on self-interpretation of scripture. Eventually, now there are more than 55,000 denominations of Protestants. Because everybody says, this is, there is Baptist, there are Methodists, there are this, there is that. So they've all kept, because they said, no, this is the right interpretation, this is the right, I can interpret it this way, you can interpret it this way, you can interpret it that way. So first what happened, when God's messengers were rejected, that was the Reformation. Then after that, parallel to this, what was happening was science was developing. Science, basically, the word science essentially is not just a word, it also refers to a particular methodology. That is, in science, people look for material explanations for material phenomena. So, there was the, what in Western history they call as the Enlightenment. Enlightenment means, it's not spiritual enlightenment, they say scientific enlightenment. So, their idea was, in the past, we just believed that everything, God moved a magic wand and everything happened. But after scientific enlightenment, we understood that the world works in a particular way. These are the mechanisms by which the world works. So instead of having a superstitious idea of nature, we had a more informed idea of nature. That's what they call it, enlightenment. Now during the enlightenment period, the church propagated a earth-centered cosmology. But Galileo, with his telescope, with his theory and his telescope and his observations, he proposed that the sun is at the center. And now it's a very complex history. Things are not very simple. You know, there was because the Catholic Church, the Pope was under a lot of pressure because the Protestants were rebelling against the Catholics. So at that time, Galileo was victimized not just because of his scientific beliefs, but also because of political pressures. Because anybody who is deviating from the right interpretation of the Bible, that person should be punished. And the Catholic Church had Galileo incarcerated, arrested. And from that point onwards, although at that time through political power they defeated Galileo, but the church became to some extent positioned against science. And eventually the scientific worldview won out, and the influence of the church and the role of God started going back. So what happened was, in scientific enlightenment, they rejected the reformation, they rejected the representatives of God. In the age of scientific enlightenment, they rejected the words of God. This is not true. Now, actually speaking, the cosmology was not coming from the Bible. The cosmology was coming from the Greek tradition, from Ptolemy, and that was adopted by the church. But what happened was, the people started questioning, is the Bible really true? A skepticism that came up. And eventually, as science influence spread more and more, so first we question God's teachers, God's representatives, then we question God's word, and eventually they started questioning God himself. So when science progressed further and there was evolutionary naturalism, that is said that God of Big Philip through Darwin's theory of evolution, said that God is not needed to explain any natural phenomena. So prior to him, there was the idea that, okay, God is the creator and controller, but he controls through the laws of nature. But then, he said, there's no need for God at all. You know, everything came. So there's not just evolution, there's called the grand evolutionary synthesis, which seems to explain everything. Three fundamental questions are there with respect to origins. Yesterday I discussed that what cannot be answered with a materialistic worldview. So, where did the world come from? Where did life come from? And where did humans come from? So, where did the world come from? That is explained, supposedly explained by the Big Bang Theory. Where life came from, that is explained by abiogenesis. Abiogenesis means how life gave rise to chemicals. That is called chemical evolution. And how humans came about, that is supposed to be explained by biological evolution. So through this, Christianity was challenged and critiqued, and its influence started waning. And now, at that time also, when all this was happening, Christianity was being increasingly critiqued in Europe because of the influence of science. But this was also the age of imperialism, when from Europe, they tried to colonize the rest of the world. So, the Protestants, so England was Protestant, France was also Protestant. Sorry, England was Protestant, yeah, France was also Protestant largely. Spain, Portugal, Italy, these were Catholics. So, the Protestants, they went out to evangelize the world. Some of them came to India and this part of the world. Some of them went to America. They said, discovered America. And then the Catholics, they went to South America. So even now, if you go to South America, Spanish is the primary language over there. Because the people from Spain were ruling over there for a long time. Now, when they went and spread there, that was when. So as the shipping became more prominent, as the compass was utilized more and more, as scientific discoveries came up more and more, then the Christianity used, although at one level, science was contradicting Christianity in Europe, but Christianity was also using science to spread all over the world. Scientific resources were used to evangelize the world. And when this happened, we will now come to the part of what happened in India. So before we come to that, just another background. I talked about this topic was beyond authoritarian and humanitarian religions to transcendence. So authoritarian religion focuses on the authority of the teachers of God. Yes. So their focus could be said that, you know, this is pray, pay, obey. You come to the temple, come to the church, you pray over there in the church, you pay, you give some donation, and you obey whatever you're told to do. So this was the standard way in which the authority of the teachers was emphasized. And people don't have to do anything except do this, pray, pay, obey. Now, especially when the scientific way of thinking started coming up, then this was unsustainable. Because people started asking questions. And to some extent, Christianity, right? Now, this is when we're talking about authoritarian and humanitarian. This is a system of classification. This applies not only to Christianity, it applies to other religions also. So many people in different parts of the world, they just go to a temple, they go to a mosque, and this is what they do. They pray, they give some donation, and if they're told something, they obey. Now, how much they obey, that is up to them many times. But this is what is the idea of religion for the masses. But as the scientific way of thinking started coming up and people started questioning, so Christianity, to some extent, shifted its strategy. Now, the word humanitarian religion in psychology has a particular meaning. I am using it in a slightly different way. Humanitarian means, see, first, authoritarian religions means you focus on the authorities. These are the authorities, you have to follow them. They are your way to God. And humanitarian religion means, you know, what is religion's social relevance? That is, it helps humans become better. So there was social service that became a prominent theme of Christianity. That, you know, because of our love for Jesus, we will help the poor. There is humanitarian relief. And there is also now, especially in the Western world and in India, many of the most popular Christian teachers are also self-help teachers. So Norman Vincent Peale, who wrote a famous book called The Power of Positive Thinking, he was the pioneer in that. And subsequently, there are many other teachers who talk about self-help. How, by devotion to Jesus, by following the principles that are given in the Bible, following their understanding of the principles of the Bible, you know, you can become better, you can perform better, you can achieve better. So here, the focus is not so much on God. The focus is on what God can do for us. Now, before we move forwards, before I speak something about the negative aspects of Christianity, let's look at it from the positive perspective also. So it was in the Catholic tradition that they had a tradition of Jesuit scholars. Jesuits are the intellectual Christians. So anybody can become a bishop and they can lead a church, but Jesuit bishops, they study for years and years together. So Jesuits have schools all over the world, and they were the founders of what became the modern universities. So that's why you see most of the universities in the world, they were originally founded by Christians who wanted to teach, train their future priests in theology. So sometimes, so for example, the Jesuits in India, you know, if to become a Jesuit bishop, they have to study for something like 10 to 14 years. And in that, they study the Bible. So if they are studying 10 subjects, there are 2 subjects are the study of the Bible. But 8 subjects are the study of Hinduism. Because they feel we have to understand the culture in which we are living so that we can convert the people. So they are very, so they were with the intellectual part of the Christians, and they are a vibrant tradition even now. And as they led to the establishment of the whole system of universities. Now, Protestantism was the idea that, so there is so we could say in a broad sense, again, categories are fallible, Catholicism was an authoritarian religion. Protestantism was more of a humanitarian religion. So Protestants had the idea that material success is the evidence of God's grace. They had the idea that if we get wealth, if we get power, if we get prosperity, that indicates God is pleased with us. And God's grace manifests in this world through the prosperity that we get. So Protestants focused more on working hard, and it was the Protestant ethos that developed America. The pilgrims who came by the ship to America, they were mostly Protestants who were being persecuted by the Catholics in Europe. They came to America and then they spread in America. Of course, they persecuted the Native Americans also, and many of them were exterminated. That's a different subject. But the point here is that there was the work ethic of hard work, which is there in the Western world, that is prominently which led to the scientific ethos of scientific progress and overall material progress, that came from Christianity. And as I earlier said, there was also the downplaying of celibacy that happened in the Protestants. So now when the Christians were evangelizing means preaching to other religions. So at that time, they broadly over the years adopted three distinct approaches. Now these approaches are not just distinctively Christian. Every religion can have these approaches by dealing with other religions. So one was outright condemnation. Any god other than the God of the Bible is actually a manifestation of the devil. And any teacher who is teaching anything other than the Bible is actually a teacher of the devil. They condemn the other religions. So for example, when Europeans first came, the colonizers, they first came to, in India they came to Bengal, because the East India Company first in India they conquered Bengal. Now when they came to Bengal, initially the East India Company came here for purely commercial purposes. They wanted to make money over here. And they saw that Indians are very religious people. So they decided, we will not meddle with the religious affairs of this kind of people. Let them do what they want. So at that time, many of the Anglican is the branch of Protestants which was there in England. So many of the Anglican missionaries, Protestant missionaries who came, they actually lived outside India. In Burma, in Serampore and other places, and from there they would sneak into India and they would do their missionizing work. So initially they focused on condemnation. They would talk about, say, the image of Kali. What kind of goddess is this? She's got a garland of skulls. What kind of ghastly god are you people worshipping? They would condemn. They wrote such literature, strong literature condemning. But they found this condemnation did not have much effect. They condemned, some people were disturbed, but then, as I said earlier, many of the Indian leaders, they came up with their own understanding of Hinduism to counter what the Christians were saying. And the other understanding was irrelevance. Yeah, you know, that was spoken at that time, but that time people believed this thing, people believed that thing. Whether it is true or not, who do we know? Now is the age of science. So now this is not relevant. The condemnation also involved condemnation of the caste system. But then, eventually, most Christians in their conversion, mainstream denomination of Christianity, they settled on what is called the ideology of fulfillment. Fulfillment means, you know, all other religions, they prepare you on your spiritual journey, whose perfection, your spiritual journey is fulfilled in Jesus. So, I was in Pune. I was invited to give a talk at a Christian seminary. And this seminary, they call it Gyanadeep Institute of Theology. And they got the word Gyanadeep from, that in their, what do you call it? In the emblem of the university itself, they have The Bhagavad Gita was Jnana Deepena Bhasvataha. That's a Bhagavad Gita verse, 10.11. Illumined with the light of knowledge. And their depiction, symbolism is what? They have like a candle or something like that, where all the Hindu gods are there. And all those Hindu gods are contributing to the flame. And that is the Jnana Deepa. And at the top of the Jnana Deepa is Jesus. So their idea is, all other religions, they help you to grow, and your growth will culminate, will attain its fulfillment in the teachings of Jesus. So Pope John Paul II, when he had come to India, he said that Christianity, in order to propagate in India, should become more Christian in essence and more Indian in form. More Indian in form. That's why they adopt Indian terminology. For example, I said, yeah, so they have another, center in Pune, which is called Isha Sadhanalaya. No, it is a center for spiritual practice. They call it Isha Sadhanalaya. They also have, just in South India, people love Vishnu Sahasranam. So there are some Christians who converted to Hindus who converted to Christianity, and they have written a Jesus Sahasranam. So there are many Upanishads. So some of the Christians, they have come up with a Christopanishad. Christopanishad. So it describes the activities and teachings of Jesus. So the point is that in this fulfillment ideology, they accept the cultural forms of the local traditions. So for example, when I was in Pune about 10 years ago, at that time, they had appointed as the Bishop of Pune a Maharashtrian. And Maharashtrian also, a Maharashtrian from the lower caste. Because they wanted to appeal to the masses. And then what they said is, so in his first speech, which was covered in all the newspapers in the front pages, he said, "Mi Marathi manus ahe, ani Marathi Sanskriti Jopasana hai maza pratham kartavya hai." Since I am a Marathi man, and protecting Marathi culture is my prime duty. So as soon as he became the pastor over there, he made all the major sermons there into Marathi. So they're using the local cultural forms to spread their message. In fact, according to one survey, which I was not able to, I found this in a Christian literature, which I've not been able to confirm, but it seems credible. Actually, the Bible has been translated into more Indian languages than the Bhagavad Gita. Why is that? Because Christians have that spirit. You know, we have to share the message of Jesus everywhere. So they have worked hard, no doubt about it. But at the same time, so in this fulfillment is the prominent strategy they use. So now, for example, they have schools. I was myself in a convent school, and there they don't focus so much on conversion. But if you want to, if you're interested in the Bible, you have the facility. Next to the school, there will be a church. If you want to go there, you can go there. But overall, they have a long-term strategy where, you know, you give people positive impressions about Christianity. And then when they want, they will take to Christianity. So, through they do humanitarian work, a lot of social service. And through the social service also, they attract a lot of people to become converted. So now, I will talk about these three approaches. Irrelevance is something which is not so central. Condemnation is still there in among a few groups of people. And this is not, in the past, this was a prominent way. So many of you know about, in India, we have Xavier School or Xavier's College. So there were many Xavier. There was one of them, Francis Xavier. So he has described what was his attitude. So at that time, when Francis Xavier was converting in India, the Pope was Ignatius. And he writes in a letter. Can someone read this? Somebody has a mic here? Quickly. So, I would gather all the boys of the village and go to the place where they had made and worshipped the idols, and then the dishonor heaped on the devil was greater than the honor paid to him by the parents and relations of the boys at the time when they made and venerated the idols. Yeah. For
for the boys would take the idols and break them to tiny pieces, and then they would spit on them and trample them underfoot and do other things which perhaps it is better not to record in detail, thus showing their contempt for the one who had the impertinence to demand the veneration of their fathers.
So now this is being described in a celebratory tone. This is what I would do. And Ignatius in his reply, he says, congratulates him, keep up the good work. So why they are so much against idol worship, I'll talk about tomorrow. That they have their reasons. And as I said, we are looking from the objective facts, their perspective, and the bhakti perspective, bhakti yoga perspective. So, but this is what he has written. This is not some concoction, this is not an accusation we are making. This is their own self-statement. So condemnation has been a prominent mode of interaction of Christianity with other religions. And this brings us, in India, there's a lot of concern about the fact that the demographic is changing because of extensive conversions. This already happened a lot in the Northeast. It's also happened in South India to some extent. So now, the question comes up, people are getting converted. What are they getting converted to? Is it a conversion to transcendence or is it a conversion to intolerance? So transcendence, if somebody feels inspired that, I'm so inspired by the life of Jesus, I'm so inspired by the teachings of Jesus, I'm so inspired by Christians, that I want to follow them, and that's how I want to go to God. That's perfectly fine. If they see Christianity as a means for going closer to God, then that is fine. If that's helping them to, as I said, vertically move upwards from love of matter to love of God. But sometimes what may happen is that it just becomes a horizontal conversion. So many Hindus, they feel, in Hinduism there are so many rules you have to follow. You can't drink wine, you can't eat meat. But you go to become Christian, you are considered religious, but you can do all these things also. So basically what has happened is, earlier the person was a Hindu materialist, and now that person has become a Christian materialist. So there is no essential change. And they have accepted Jesus as their savior. But in their practical lifestyle, often they become more materialistic than the past. So then that is going to have no spiritual value. But not only does it have no spiritual value, it actually makes them sometimes spiritually hostile. So many Indians, many Hindus especially, what they did was, the Christians would often offer money to get them to convert, especially when there is poverty, when there is some disaster. So for example, some Christians got a lot of infamy when during the tsunami that had, in 2004, it had attacked South India. So some missionaries, they said, you just convert to Christianity, we'll rebuild your house for you. And if you don't, we will not. So the selectivity of their humanitarian effort, that created a lot of bad press. So there was one prominent teacher in America when there was an earthquake in Nepal. Bad earthquake, a lot of people were killed. So he made a statement that actually this earthquake was God's arrangement to destroy the pagans so that Christians can take it over. So they have quite a perverse idea, some of them at least have a perverse idea of things. So what happened, many Indians, many Hindus, they would take up the material facilities offered by the Christians, and they would continue to be Hindus. Nominally they would be Christians, but they would continue to be Hindus, practically speaking. But then the Christians, they got wise of this, and then they devise tests for conversion. How do you know you really have converted to Christianity? So one of the things is, first thing you have to do to prove that you are converted is you have to eat beef. So the very thing which is abhorrent to your earlier tradition, if you are ready to do it now, that proves that you are really rejected the tradition. And then say in a village or a small place where people are very living close together, so when somebody suddenly starts eating beef or somebody starts doing things which are condemned by the mainstream society, it creates a lot of friction. And these people get alienated from their parent tradition. Not only they become alienated, they become very hostile. They become very hostile. And that is a problem. So if somebody adopts Christianity as a means for going closer to God, that is up to them. But if somebody just does it for just continuing their materialism or enhancing their materialism, and then they become hostile to the parent tradition, then that becomes a major problem. Now, of course, at one level, we cannot blame Christianity. Because ultimately, every religion will try to propagate itself. So, if the Hindus, many of Prabhupada was quite positive overall in his approach towards Christianity. For example, whenever any Christian pastors would meet him, or he would meet, say, what do you think about Jesus? Prabhupada said, we accept Jesus as the Son of God. He says, he had so much, he's our guru, Prabhupada would say. Because he had so much love for God, he gave up his life for God. So, somebody who can do that is, he is worshipable. And Prabhupada in some letters also appreciates how hard the missionaries work to preach the gospel of Jesus. And he says, so he says we should also be similarly vigorous in our preaching. At the same time, Prabhupada was aware of what the ground reality is also. So at a practical level, if we don't preach, if we don't share the message of the Bhagavad Gita and somebody else shares the message of the Bible, now whoever gets to people first, whoever seems most persuasive to people, they'll be attracted. So in India, because of the caste system, especially the people of the upper caste, the Brahmins often simply claim privilege without doing any contribution. They only wanted donations. Prabhupada says that actually Brahmanas are supposed to do things. They speak and they are to be served by offering them good food. So most Brahmanas simply take the good food. They don't offer any fruit. They don't offer any knowledge. So people have no idea of the depth of the wisdom that is there in the Vedic texts. And when somebody presents Christianity, then they get converted for various reasons. Now, here, as I earlier talked about, fair comparisons. It is very easy to say, no, this Christian, this text in this book, in the Bible says this, this text in the Quran says this, or this Christian teacher said this, or these Christians here did like this, they destroyed this temple, they did like that. So, and we can label, oh, Christianity is so bad, or Islam is so bad, or Islam specifically, I'll talk tomorrow. But the point is, comparisons always have to be fair. Fair means the best, if you're comparing, we need to compare the best of one category with the best of another category, not the worst of another category. Now, if somebody, say, compares the spiritual devotion of Jesus with, say, the devotion of a sadhaka, the devotion of one of us, then we'll always be found wanting. We have to compare the saints of the Christian tradition with the saints of the Vaishnava tradition. If we compare the saints of the Vaishnava tradition with, say, lay practitioners of the Christian tradition, that's an unfair comparison. So, unfair comparisons are a standard strategy for emotional manipulation. The standard strategy. If you want to paint someone as bad, manipulate people's opinion against them, just do unfair comparisons. And this is very prominent, say, in the media. Often, in the mainstream media, the best of Western culture is compared with the worst of Indian culture. So, for example, say, violence against women. Now, it is true there is violence against women in India and women have to be cautious. But then it is not that there is no violence against women in the West. It's there also. But that is not highlighted. So, what happens? In the mainstream media, often the best of Western culture, we are so enlightened, we are this, we are that. And these primitive Hindus, they walk on fire or they burn themselves, they do this, they do that. It's typical of the complete, so there are unfair comparisons. So now, conversely, in ISKCON we have the opposite. We may also do the opposite. We may take the best of Indian culture and compare it with the worst of Western culture. And say the West is so bad. No, their comparisons always have to be fair. So by fair comparisons, what do I mean now? So yes, we look at this from the philosophical perspective based on the Bhagavad Gita. The Bhagavad Gita tells us that all people are in different moods. Sattvaguna, Rajoguna, Tamoguna. Sattvaguna means people think and then they act. There is contemplation before action. In Rajoguna, there is action first and contemplation later. Not much thinking. And then Tamoguna, there is neither proper contemplation nor proper action. It's simply illusion. People have some idea and they do something based on that idea. And the way I put it is that some people make things happen, some people watch things happen, and some people wonder what happened. So people in goodness, they make things happen. People in passion, they want to do one thing, but when I did this, that happened, that happened, that problem came, that problem came, that problem came. They watch things happen. What is going on? Some people wonder what happened. Nothing makes sense. So broadly, there's goodness, passion, and ignorance. And all people everywhere can be classified into these two categories. So there are Christians in goodness, there are Christians in passion, there are Christians in ignorance. Similarly, there are Hindus in goodness, there are Hindus in passion, there are Hindus in ignorance. So now, if we compare, say, the actions of say, Christians in ignorance with somebody in goodness or versus somebody in transcendence, it's an unfair comparison. So comparisons have to be fair. So what we understand is that people have their own modes. And based on the modes that they are in, even within a religious tradition, they gravitate towards certain texts, certain examples, certain actions, certain forms of worship, which agree with their modes. So people in goodness will stress the part of scripture which is in goodness. People in ignorance will look at that part of scripture which justifies their ideas. And they will highlight that. So rather than labeling all Christians as good and all Christians as bad, we have to understand that everyone is an individual. Everyone has their own modes. And based on their modes, they will function in different ways at different times. So transcendence essentially means, as I talk about humanitarian religion, I talk about authoritarian religion. So the philosophical vision is there is ignorance, passion, goodness, and then there is ultimately a pure goodness or satguna, where there is focus on transcendence entirely. So we can talk about this journey in terms of four levels. God can be approached at the level of fear, he can be approached at the level of desire, he can be approached at the level of duty, he can be approached at the level of love. So largely people in goodness, people in ignorance, they approach God at the level of fear. They are themselves afraid and I may do something wrong and God will punish me. And when they want to get others to follow, they will also induce fear. If you don't do this, you are going to go to hell. So, at the level of fear, it's largely in the mode of ignorance. At the level of desire, you know, you do this and God will give you this. You do this and God will give you this. You do this and then you will go to heaven and you will enjoy. So, that is largely materialism. Pious materialism, you could say. But it's materialism. In goodness, there is a reflection. There is a philosophical understanding. Then there is because I am a part of God, because God is doing so much for me, because God is maintaining my existence, so I have a duty to serve. There is a level of goodness. Beyond that, there is transcendence where we love God not because of what God is doing for us, but simply because God is so lovable. So in Christianity also, there are many saints who have lived at the level of love of God. And majority of people are at the level of fear and desire. And that is how it is, not just in Christianity, in all religions. Even if we look at what we call as Hinduism today. There are many saints who have loved God, but there are few. And over the centuries, we can say there are many, but still, as compared to the vast number of people, there are few. Most people in general live at the level of fear and desire. So now, if you see, this is the journey that one has to take on one's spiritual ascent. So as I said, in Christianity also, there are people who have, St. Augustine, he said that, "Thou hast made us for thee, O Lord, and our hearts are restless unless they rest in thee." So, this is actually a statement of bhakti, of pure love. Our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. Bhajahure mana shinandanandana abhaya charanaravindare. That our mind will stay fearful unless it rests in Krishna. When we rest in Krishna, then it becomes fearless. So, this transcendence is talked about in Christianity also. And as we cannot demonize any religion based on the actions of particular practitioners. But at the same time, we cannot have an unrealistic concept of saintliness when the actions of many of the practitioners are less than saintly. So at a realistic level, we need to, if we meet with Christians, what do we do? How do we deal with them? So at a practical level, when in India there's a lot of, at least among some people, especially those who are religiously zealous, there's a lot of strong anti-sentiment against Christians because they're converting so much. But at one level, their success in conversion is because of our failure in outreach. If we are sharing the spiritual message that is there in our traditions, then we will inspire people to take up. So the outreach can also be at various levels. Not everybody may become a committed devotee following high standards of sadhana. Even if people, so that could be like one circle. There could be other circles where people are at least appreciative of the scriptures. They accept it, but they cannot practice it. So we could have many concentric circles of expanding radii where people have positive attitude towards spirituality and then they move onwards with that positive attitude towards spirituality. Towards spirituality means they're talking about bhakti spirituality, about Vedic teachings. So rather than blaming someone else for what they are doing, we see it as, you know, it's a failure on our part. And if we share the message that we have got, then we can attract a lot of people. In the West, actually, Christians have helped us in many ways. In India, Hinduism is the majority religion. Christianity is a minority religion. In the West, we are the minority religion. So in the 1970s, there was a case against ISKCON, major cases against ISKCON, where we were accused of brainwashing people. We were labeled as a cult. And at that time, many Christian scholars and Christian teachers, they came to our support. And they said, no, this is an ancient tradition from India. This is not a cult. And of course, they also had their own self-interest. Because they felt that if today one religion is labeled as a cult, tomorrow we will also be labeled as a cult. But still, they helped us a lot at that time. And so, we can't extrapolate from the experiences here and universalize. We have to see what our experiences are and how we can interact in a way that helps us to raise our consciousness and helps others to raise their consciousness. So our goal in when we live, when I was in Canada, I gave a whole seminar on being religiously spiritual in a multicultural world. So when we are in a multicultural world where we are practicing different religion, there are different people practicing different religions, especially when there in the West, when we are in a setting where we are the minority religion. Then at that time, the dynamics are very different. But the most important thing is that we see everyone on a journey of consciousness. Everyone is on a journey of consciousness. And we have got a path by which we can make this journey very rapidly. That is our fortune. But at the same time, others are also on the journey of consciousness. Somebody at the present level may be at a higher level in the journey of consciousness than what we are. So, rather than judging people based on one categorization, we understand that there are nuances. And we interact with people in a way that helps them to raise their consciousness and it helps us to raise our consciousness. So, as the Prabhupada's approach, when somebody is committed to climbing up the mountain in a particular way, then encourage them to climb up that mountain that way. But if somebody is just at the bottom of the mountain, not climbing up, then you can invite them. You can come this way, you can climb up. So, we, in that sense, we are both the Krishna conscious tradition is not fanatical, but it is, you could say, it is focused. And we are focused in our practice, and the focus can also sometimes seem as fanaticism, because you are doing one thing and you do one thing well. If you want to follow one medical system, and then we have to follow it well. It's only when we follow it well can we be healed. So we accept there are different paths to climb up to the mountain, but there's one path which we are following. And we encourage others, either they follow that path or they come to this path. The point is, everybody should rise upwards. So Prabhupada did not come to just, you know, start an organization, expand an organization. That is not the mood of Krishna also. The Bhagavad Gita has come to establish Dharma. Dharma means it is broadly the path that helps the system, the structure that helps people to raise their consciousness. And Bhaktivinoda Thakur, in his commentary, the first acharya in our tradition who says that actually, well, Krishna says, I come again, sambhavami yuge yuge. I come again and again. So Bhaktivinoda Thakur says that actually, it is Krishna sometimes comes himself, Krishna sometimes sends his son, sometimes sends his messenger. And Prabhupada quotes that in his purports. So we see Jesus, we see the leaders of the saints of other traditions, also as on the same journey, as teachers on the same journey, as people who have either achieved a very high level on that journey, or people who are on that journey to a high level. And this way we can have a vision that is inclusive. That is, where we can respect other people for what they are practicing, at the same time, be firm in our own practices. So I'll summarize what I spoke today. I spoke about Christianity from a historical perspective, and therein we started with how there are Dharmic religions and there are Abrahamic religions. In the Abrahamic religions, the focus is on specific events in history. In Dharmic religions, its focus is more on specific, on universal principles. Any categorization, it is never watertight. You have to know that it categorizes conceptual, whereas the reality is much more nuanced. So then I talked about how Judaism, Christianity, Islam, they come from the same roots, all Abrahamic religions. And the Messiah, who was thought to be, those who accepted Jesus to be Messiah, they became Christian. Those who accepted Muhammad to be Messiah became Muslims. Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' death was seen by his followers as his way of atoning for their sins. And that's how they became vigorous in their preaching. And then they eventually considered Jesus to be an incarnation. He is God and not God. And the divinity of God is manifested in the humanity of Jesus. That was their idea. And then subsequently, because Jesus' teachings are not much philosophical, they adopted teachings from the Greek tradition to make themselves more philosophically robust. This gave them good philosophy, but it also led to problems later when some of the cosmology which they took from the Greeks, that came in confrontation with science. So we talked about God, God's word, and God's teachers. So the formation happened where, because God's teachers were, many of the God's teachers were corrupt in the Catholic Church, they were rejected. And then Christianity spread to Catholics and Protestants. A Protestant, they said, we can understand the word of God ourselves. And then different people came with different interpretations, and the Protestants have also hugely mutated. There are more than 50,000 divisions of Protestants. So then eventually, so God's word also was rejected by the scientific enlightenment, which, because they saw that it was not actually God's word, it was something which was added to God's word. Cosmology was rejected. And eventually evolutionary nationalism came up, and God, the idea of God himself was rejected. So while Christianity was being challenged in Europe, they also spread to the rest of the world. And they used the tools of science to conquer various worlds, and they converted over there. So while interacting with other religions, they had three approaches: condemnation, irrelevance, and fulfillment. So we talked about Francis Xavier's condemning other forms of worship. And then the primary idea was fulfillment, where they said that other religions, whatever they teach, it ultimately culminates in the teachings of Jesus. Like the Jnana Deepena Bhaswataha. So while converting in India, they often foster hatred towards the parent tradition. And that leads to people becoming intolerant. If they are helping people to rise to transcendence, that's perfectly fine. That's just one way in which people are going closer to God. But when it is not that way, then it becomes problematic. So if we focus on the philosophical presentation, I talked about how the concept, when they try to eternalize vertical relation, horizontal relation, eternalize human relationships, that the idea that Jesus is the only way and this life is the only life, these are later impositions which do not stand logical scrutiny. Now, if we focus on the philosophy, then it is because we are not sharing our philosophy, that's why people are converting. And whenever we compare, we need to compare fairly. The best of one tradition, the best of other tradition, the worst of one tradition, the worst of other tradition. So how do we categorize best and worst? Look at the typology of the modes. So in goodness, people are moderates, they are philosophically inclined. In transcendence, they are just lovers of God. In passion, they are religious materialists. And in ignorance, they are zealots. They are intolerant. So, from fear, desire, duty, and love. So ultimately, there is Christianity was originally, to a large point, it was authoritarian. Pray, pay, obey. Then in today's world, it's mostly utilitarian and humanitarian. It focuses on so humanitarian health as a tool for conversion or self-help for inspiring people to. That is fine as a starting point, but ultimately people have to move towards developing love of God. And while interacting with Christians, rather than labeling them in a particular way, we need to interact in a way that helps them to raise their consciousness and helps us to raise our consciousness. Thank you very much.
Hare Krishna.
So are there any questions or comments? So
Moses, what, yeah, Moses and others, what were they before?
So there were a wide variety of religions at that time. There were many different belief systems were there. Even when Christianity was there, what were the people before the Jews? Actually, there were a wide variety of, most of those religions are extinct now. There were different belief systems. Some people used to worship the sun, some people used to worship the sky. Basically, prominently in the Middle East, there was the influence of Rome and Greece. So, but it was not so much, but it was there. So, if you look at religious history of the world, different people had different ideas. In the Middle East, there was also Zoroastrianism that was there. And it is a motley of beliefs that people had. Most of them were worshipping different kinds of nature gods. They were worshipping different manifestations of nature as God. Any other questions? Yes.
What is a cult?
Okay. What is a cult? The word cult in the past, maybe for 40-50 years ago, it simply had a neutral connotation. It simply meant a group of people. So Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, Prabhupada also uses the word cult in that sense. Now we want to spread the cult of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu all over the world. But now the word cult has got a strongly negative connotation. Cult now refers to a group of people who are very insular. Insular means, you know, they demonize everyone who is outside their group. They focus on just living among themselves. And there is indoctrination, there is brainwashing of people. People are made to just believe one thing and to, they're not allowed to have any connection with outsiders. And to basically, a cult is a word which has a negative connotation today, which means a very insular, narrow-minded, disconnected way of living. A group of people who are indoctrinated, who are emotionally and intellectually manipulated into accepting something like that. That's what a cult refers to. That's how it is today. Okay. Any other questions? Yes, ma'am.
I have three questions. Number one, I was thinking when you were talking about the Greeks giving the philosophy to the Bible, and you spoke about that the Greeks had the Upanishads. I mean, not Upanishads, but they had a cosmology.
Philosophy. Philosophy.
Philosophy. So was that also coming from the Vedic culture?
Okay. So I said the Greek thought was quite similar to Upanishadic thought. So was that coming from the Vedic culture? Yes. At the same time, it is very difficult to historically establish this. There is the attempt to all religions, they try to rewrite history in the way that proves that, you know, everything good came from them. So if you go to Pakistan, no need to go, but if you go to, they don't accept that Pakistan was created in 1947. They say Pakistan was created in the 10th, 11th, 12th century. And somehow, some people, some Hindus took away the land which was meant for Jesus, for Allah. And then we again liberated ourselves from Hindus in 1947. So they have their own version of history. So once we start going in that zone of trying to prove historically that, you know, this came from here, that becomes a strong, that becomes an ego battle. And there is scope for doing this kind of research. And there are some devotees who do this research, some devotees and some Hindu scholars who have done this research well. But there is a lot of simplistic analysis given in this way. See, this thought was here, this thought was here. So, for example, some people come to Australia. Now, that was Astralaya. Now, Astralaya is a place where weapons are stored. Now, the name might sound similar, but there's no correlation actually. So sometimes in attempts to try to prove how the Vedas are the source of everything, we many Hindu scholars, or many Hindu, I would say, people who think they are scholars, they use very simplistic correlations which actually don't stand serious historical scrutiny. So that attempt to try to prove that everything good everywhere in the world originally came from the Vedas, that can very, very easily become an ego exercise. It can become an ego trip. So now there is scope for doing that kind of research. And if it is done carefully, yes, a lot can be found out. So, for example, there are some things which are well documented. Say, for example, long before Pythagoras came up with the Pythagoras theorem, there is a Shulba Sutra, in which that same Pythagorean theorem is mentioned. And historians also, academic scholars also acknowledge that Shulba Sutra was at least 300 to 500 years before Pythagoras. So research has to be done very rigorously so that it will stand scrutiny. So yes, we could say, this is not historically provable, but this is a hypothesis which we could make, and Prabhupada points to it in some places, that after the Mahabharata war, now, although the Pandavas won the war, but there was so much devastation in the war. And after that, after Parikshit's departure, then the central rulers in India became weak. And then every country, different parts of the world, they started disconnecting themselves and they evolved in their own ways. So there were some strands of thought which were similar and some which evolved locally and they were dissimilar. So it could also be that some people immigrated from here to there and they carried the thoughts over there. So there are three points in this. There is undeniable similarity in the Upanishadic thoughts and the Greek thoughts. But there is also a significant amount of dissimilarity. Among the Greeks also there were people who were totally materialistic. Those who did not believe in the soul or anything beyond matter. So Epicurean was a materialist. Epicure was a materialist, something like Charvaka in our tradition. So there are similarities. Now to go back and prove that this similarity indicates that one came from the other, that requires serious historical research. So if some devotees are some people are adequately scholarly, adequately rigorous, they can do that research. But in general, rather than focusing on historical origins, in today's world, if you want to reach out to people, it's much better to focus on practical importance. You know, how is this going to help you? How is this understanding, this wisdom can help us get deeper meaning, deeper purpose in our life? It can help us to become better human beings. It can help us to have a purposeful life. So focusing on the principles that make logical sense and that bring about practical transformation. That is a much better way of outreach rather than trying to prove that the good thoughts in whichever part of the world, they came from the Vedic tradition. If that is to be done, that has to be done with very careful scrutiny. Does that answer your question? Yeah.
Then my second question is that you were saying that the Christians are very much expert in their missionary activities. And if you see the history, you see that the Hindus generally have never been teachers. I think I have not heard of Hinduism so much until Srila Prabhupada came into the picture. So, I mean, I want to know your opinion as to how do you see it as to why the Christians have have the missionary spirit which the Hindus lack? What's the reasoning for that? And secondly, am I correct in my reasoning that these missionaries are getting funded where the Hindu missionaries were not getting funded? So if the Christian missionaries are getting funded, then where is the money coming from? And I don't know if that is a complex of a question,
okay.
But I think you got
it. I got it, yeah. So,
is it that why is it that Christianity seems to have a strong missionary spirit as Hinduism does not have? It is not exactly that Hinduism does not have. You know, in India also there was a very robust intellectual tradition where there would be debates among scholars. And there are six systems of philosophy, and there would be big, in Indian tradition also the Advaitavada, before that with Nyaya and Vaisheshika, Sankhya. These different systems, robust intellectual debates were there. But they were mostly limited to the intellectuals. And if one intellectual would get defeated and converted from one school of thought to another, then his followers would also get converted. So the preaching to the masses in general, that was more of something similar all over the world. There would be some priests, the priests would get people to do some practices. In India, it was more organic in the sense that there was, every village would have some sadhus, some saintly people, and they would teach some spiritual principles. In India, it was the formal institutionalization was not there so much. But as far as going to distant lands and converting, that spirit was not so much there in the past, because that understanding was everybody's in their spiritual journey. From wherever they are, they will move onwards. So it was more of a spirit of letting things grow at their own pace. But that was not necessarily the norm. If you see Ramanujacharya, Madhvacharya, they travelled all over the country. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu travelled all over the country. So, if you look at Christians also, it is not that all Christians have a missionary spirit. There are some Christians who do have the missionary spirit. So, I would say that the spread of Christianity happened at a time when also the human spirit of exploration and conquest was also there. So the age of imperialism, when Britain in particular and Europe in general, they colonized the rest of the world. So that spirit of exploration and conquest was also used by Christianity. So it is, that's one way of looking at it. But another way of looking at it is also that because they had this belief that this is the only way, they felt that we have to save others. That's why we have to convert them. They felt it more as a religious imperative, which was not felt by Hindus or by the followers of the Vedic tradition in general. So there was a robust tradition, intellectual tradition of discussion, debate, confrontation, and even conversion, we could say. But it was not as vigorous as in the Christian tradition. But that was also because there was an understanding that people are at different levels and they will move onwards from where they are. But it is not simple like that. If you consider much of what is Southeast Asia, Malaysia, Indonesia, Singapore, Hong Kong, there are many places where actually culturally as well as religiously, Indian. So many of these places, especially Malaysia for example, you know, there are so many religious artifacts which are clearly of a Vedic origin. So there was some amount of spreading that happened in other parts of the world also. So overall, because of the focus on more on intellectual discussion and debates, and that is not for the masses, and because science as a means of exploration, that scientific thoughts were not so much in India, so that was that way of preaching that Christians adopted in the medieval times and in the modern times, that was not so much there. But in the modern times, if we see in today's world, there is the recognition that we need to make our voice heard. So what has happened in modern times is most Hindus focus on their own individual careers and on their own family, but they don't think in a broader community. So Jews are very small in number, but they have penetrated into areas which influence society, which so influence public opinion. So for example, the media, journalism, the entertainment industry, the law, politics. So and there's no community in the world which is so small in number and so great in influence as the Jews. So Indians, on the other hand, have been more of centered in their own world. Now gradually that is changing. Indians are becoming more self-aware. By Indians, I refer to Hindus over here. Hindus are becoming more self-aware, and they are recognizing that if we don't make our voice heard, somebody else is going to speak on our behalf, and they are going to misrepresent us. So I think the ethos is changing gradually, but because of various circumstances, because especially India was quite poverty-stricken, and religion was given, like a given in the world. India was a very religious country. So most Indians focus more on not religious propagation, but more on material improvement. And now, especially in America and in UK, say for example, among the NRIs, who are reasonably well-to-do financially, they many of them become culturally more inquisitive about their religion. They want to understand it more. They want to present it more. So it's a mixture of various factors, because of which Christianity had a much more of a missionary spirit than Hinduism had. Okay. Now, regarding the funding of Christian missionaries by Western sources, there are different ways of looking at this. First is that charity is a universal principle in all religions. And there are Christians in Europe, in America, who have money and they want to give in charity. And for many Christians, for them to come from America or Europe to India, they're living in very comfortable situations, and they come here for missionary work. They often accept quite a difficult life as compared to their standards, simply for the sake of preaching, for sharing the gospel of Jesus. So for them, they need support. And from that point of view, supporting is fine. Now the problems come in 3-4 ways. One is, many of these organizations, when they collect funds, not on religious grounds. So if, say, the funds are connected on religious grounds and they are used for religious purposes, that is fine. But often the funds are collected on humanitarian grounds. Oh, there are these poor people in India. Poor children starving in India, and we'll feed them. They collected on humanitarian grounds, but then they are used for proselytizing. Now we will feed only those children who convert to Christianity. No, we will build a well in a village, but only those people who convert to Christianity will have access to water in the well. Nobody else. So when humanitarian funds collected for humanitarian purposes are used for proselytizing, that is abuse of funds. Now, beyond that, sometimes these funds are also used in... I was with one... I had gone for one Hindu-Christian conference. And there was all this. I saw there all these people. I was the only Hindu at that time. There's Father Joseph, Father Peter, Father John, Father Jack. And then when I went there and I was speaking English, most of the students, can you speak in Hindi or Marathi? I asked, where is this Father Joseph, Father John? And then they were all Maharashtrians. No, so then I talked with one of them, and they had this whole system of rewards. That, you know, if you become a Christian, you get this much money. If you convert this many people to Christians, you get this much more money. If you convert, say, something like 50 or 100 people to Christianity, then they will fund the building of a church in your village and you will become the bishop of that church. So now for a person over there in a religious country to become the bishop of a bishop, that's a very prestigious thing. And they have something like, if you convert 500 Christians, you get a free trip to America.
They say it's religious purposes. So Europe, you go to the Vatican or whatever.
But it's various material inducements over there. So people, so these people, they convert. So when I was quoting from the Bhagavad Gita, some of them were repeating the verses with me, like it happens in our classes. So, so it is, if say financial allurement is used to, if it is used to, if the whole religion becomes simply commercialized, it's like, what is that, Ambay or some company is there?
Amway.
So sometimes Christianity becomes like a religious Amway. You know, you convert, you get this much, you get this much commission, you convert this much people, you convert this much people, you get this much. So then it becomes very commercialized. So that kind of funding is a flashpoint. It is a point of a sore point for many people. And now there is more monitoring also of where the funds are coming from, how the funds are being used. So ultimately, people are people. What that means is, in every category, every religious section, there are different people of different kinds. There may be Christians who may be giving for charitable purposes, but they may not be knowing how the funds are being used now over here. So, they just give with good intention. But they think it's our duty. Then in Christianity, giving charity, about 1/10 of your salary, that's called tithing. So, they give as a charity, but how the funds are used, that accountability may not be there. But the fact overall is that the funds, the money is a very important resource for doing anything in this world. Money is not necessarily important for going towards God. But for doing anything in this world, it's a very important resource. So whether it is Christianity or whether it is Islam, money is often used to propagate the religions. And then when money becomes too central a factor, then it leads to all kinds of corruptions and degradation. Does that answer your question?
So you're saying that the different churches were giving the money to the Christians to preach common woman?
Oh, no.
Okay. So my third question is that if a person follows Jesus, Jesus or loving God. So I just want to understand that love Jesus and he does God through Jesus. So after that, does he go to a planet where Jesus lives? And with that, there should be God, because Jesus loves God and God doesn't stay without his devotee. So Jesus and God are staying together. So as you were speaking, that the Christianity's methodology changed, that Jesus himself is God. So even if these Christians believe that Jesus is God, I feel there's nothing wrong, because they will go to the planet where Jesus is there and Jesus will be with God, because God is always with his devotees.
So if people who love Jesus and follow properly Christian principles, where will they go? Yes, if somebody, ultimately the criteria for attaining God is universal. It is that we have to love God more than the world. If God is our first love, is our foremost love, then there is no reason for us to stay on in this world. So if somebody develops that level of pure love, they will go to God. Now specifically, what is the trajectory that they will follow? When they will go to some planet where Jesus is there, and there also God is there, or they will go to, in the Bible also there is some differentiation between heaven and the kingdom of God. So, it's not very explicit, but it can, if we are looking from our perspective, heaven is just a higher material realm of existence. It's not eternal. The kingdom of God is eternal. But in most cases, heaven and kingdom of God are equated. But the idea is that if one is devoted to God, one loves God, then they will be taken to God. Because there are universal principles. The world is a place meant for us to help develop love of God. And if we are developing that, there's no reason for a person to stay in this world. Specifically how it will happen, that will depend on person to person, one's own consciousness, and ultimately the plan of God, how the person will attain him. Does that answer your question?
So, if the person really goes to the planet of God, and how we understand the Vedic culture, that the planet of God is, you know, it has its own light, doesn't need a sun, and all the information which we have of the Vaikuntha planets. Now, a person who is following Christianity, and if he is really a lover of God, because I have seen some nuns who died in the name of Jesus, and if they are going to the planet of God, so is that planet of God going to be a different planet in the sense, is it going to be same to what we have heard descriptions of the Vaikuntha planet, or is it going to be a place where Jesus is there and how they have described that there are angels running around and Jesus has a long hair.
Okay. So, if somebody devotes themselves to Jesus and they attain the planet of Jesus, is that planet of Jesus going to be as is described in the Bible, or is it going to be as a description of the spiritual world given in the Vedic literature? All facts are always seen from some theoretical perspective. All facts are theory-laden. So we cannot just take one fact from one system of thought and impose it on another system of thought. I'll give a simple example. Say, there are two systems of medicine, Ayurveda and Allopathy. Now in Ayurveda, the system, a lot of focus on the balance of Kapha, Vata and Pitta. So, and then there is the whole concept of digestive fire. And the digestive fire has to be adequately strong for a person to be healthy. Now, if you ask an allopathic doctor, now what is this digestive fire? He says, what do you mean by digestive fire? There's no fire in the body. You cannot have fire in the body. So now, what does it mean? That Ayurveda offers one particular model of the body. Allopathy looks at the body with another model. Now, both these models, they are about the same body. But because they have a different theoretical framework, they see the body differently. We can see some similarities, but we'll also see some differences. And you know, it may not always be possible to reconcile everything from one model with everything from another model. Both allopathy and Ayurveda will say, yes, there is a heart, there is a stomach, there is this, there are different organs. Nobody's going to say there are different organs in the body. The organs are going to be the same. But the conceptual mode of analysis can be very different. And sometimes, although the same object is being analyzed, the conceptual mode of analysis may be so different that reconciling the two modes may be almost impossible. Even in science, it is the same way. There is quantum physics and there is relativity. And these two in physics are two ways in which physics works today, and they are just not reconcilable. So, one of the fundamental insights which we get from deep study in any field, whether it is scientific or whether it is philosophical, is that reality is bigger than our capacity to comprehend it. We can comprehend it, but not fully. So that's why, if we take concepts from one religious tradition and then we take concepts from another religious tradition and we try to say, how does this match here? Where is this over here? Where is this over here? It's there to understand that the two are coming from two different frames of reference. And that's why matching them is a exercise that has to be done very carefully, and also it may not always work out. So, now the specifics of the descriptions of the kingdom of God. Even in our tradition, it is described that, the descriptions are not exhaustive. As I said yesterday, God is bigger than the religions that are devoted to Him. So, no text can claim to have an exhaustive description of God or even of God's kingdom. So there are certain specific descriptions of God's kingdom which are given in our tradition. At the same time, God is much more than those descriptions. And His kingdom is also much more than those descriptions. So now, whether certain features which are described in the Bible are also there in the spiritual world as described in the Vedic tradition, or within the spiritual world, as described in the Vedic tradition, there are certain specific planets which are similar to what is described in the Christian tradition. Answering these questions will practically require omniscience, which none of us have. So once we get into specifics, we can just get endlessly bogged down in details. So our focus, in general, whenever we study scripture, once we get into specifics, we can get very sidetracked. So if you understand that scripture, whichever religious tradition the revelation has given, that is meant to inspire people to rise in their consciousness towards God. So the description may be given in a way that appeals to the people at that time. Now, whether that description no tradition can actually claim it's an exhaustive description of the reality, what it is. So it is done in such a way that it can attract people, and whatever is described over there, that is the purpose, if we keep it in mind. Purpose is to become attracted towards raising our consciousness and attaining God. So it, as I said, various possibilities could be there. It could be that there is a whole planet where then the kind of description of angels and other beings that are given in the Bible are there. Or it could be that those descriptions are simply given there culturally for attracting some people. See, everything that is in scripture is not necessarily the teaching of scripture. Everything that is in scripture is not necessarily the teaching of scripture. Because scripture also contains a description of the times on which it was revealed. So for example, say it is described in Chaitanya Charitamrita that Haridas Thakur was not allowed to enter into the Jagannath temple. Now that is not a prescription of scripture that people who are not born in Hindu family should not be allowed to be entered. It is simply a description of the reality at that time. So that description is not a prescription. That is a description of the social reality at that time. It is not necessarily a description, a prescription for what everyone has to do, nor is a description necessarily of how things are in the spiritual world. So I would say that we focus on principles and not get too caught in specifics, because scripture is revealed to different people at different times, and to make sense to people at those times, a conceptual frame of reference is used which will be intelligible to people at those times. But we, coming from a different conceptual frame of reference, will find it difficult to make sense. So if we focus on the principle of raising our consciousness, principle of developing love for God, then we can avoid a lot of unnecessary confusion or agitation of the mind. If somebody is specifically interested, then we can interact with, say, scholars who have done a lot of interfaith studies. There are devotee scholars like that also, who have studied Christianity and Vaishnavism. They've gone deep into it. And then we can interact with them. And if that is a special interest or special passion that we have, then we can do that. But as a general principle, it's best to focus on principles and see the commonality of the principles. Does that answer your question? Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Yes, you can repeat the question.
Really, one striking thing is that in these religions, the form of God is not revealed. And and you also mentioned that different religions are propagated at different times depending on the consciousness of the people. For example, in Buddhist, then Shankaracharya came because people couldn't take Vaishnavism directly. Then Ramacharya, then Matacharya, and then Chaitanya. So, Guruji, and also, so is it that there are certain people who cannot directly take, who are not in a state of mind to directly take the form of Lord? For example, the form of Krishna is not awe-inspiring. So, is it that there are certain people even now who cannot, form of the Lord doesn't evoke that kind of surrender? And are those people still there? And, for example, even as Vaishnavas, we are at certain times in a level of consciousness where there is fear or where there is desire, not love that much. So,
okay.
So, Prabhuji, also, like in the Bhagavad Gita, Lord Himself says that, you know, you should think that Kavim Puranam, Anushashitaram, 8.9. He says that you should think of the Lord as somebody who is Achintya Rupam. So, how? So, is it that for certain people, one has to conceive Lord as something really great out of the world, and okay. The form then limits that mood of surrender or, you know?
Yeah. So, are there some people who just cannot, who are not at a level where they can take up the conception or description of the form of Lord, and that's why it is not revealed in their particular traditions? Anthropomorphism is always a danger in every religious tradition. Anthropomorphism means projecting on the divine the form of the human. Because I am like this, so God will be like that. So God is simply the best among all, and whatever is my conceptual category will conceive of God as the best among that. So now, this sort of, in our tradition also, the material conception of the divine is very strongly reproached. So this is a universal concern in all traditions. Now, if in a particular tradition, this is actually an elaborate subject which I'm going to speak tomorrow. But if in a particular tradition, when it was revealed, there were many different forms that were being worshipped, which were imagined, concocted. And then at that time, the idea of form was associated with particular images. So, and those images are all as a culturally conceived. Then at that time, those people may not be ready to conceive of God in absolute terms, God's form in absolute terms. So then the focus may be for them just to go beyond form. So now, the going beyond form can be in two ways. One is that the absolute is formless, or the other is the absolute is a form that we can't conceive. So even as I said yesterday also, even when we talk about the form of God, we say Krishna, okay, Krishna looks like this. Yes, Krishna looks like this, but you know, Krishna is much more than this. Vishnu Acharya Thakur in his 10th canto, in the Bhagavatam commentary, Gopal Champur, Jiva Goswami and Gopal Champur, they're very clear. Actually, whenever the scriptures talk about the Lord's form, there may be a description, but actually it's only an indication. It's not a description, actually speaking. In the sense that Krishna's form, experiencing Krishna is much, 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 much deeper, much richer experience when we actually see him. In Rupa Goswami, in the Lalit Madhav, he depicts that how our poet says that, my Lord, I thought that when I glorified you, you know, I wrote such choice poetry using such beautiful metaphors from nature to describe your beauty. But now when I have seen you, I understand that my glorification of you was actually a denigration of you. Because the example is given, Gopal Champur gives the example, if you glorify the emperor of the world as the sarpanch of a village, as the head of a village, head of a village is a big thing for a village, but from the person's point of view, you head of a village is an insult. So he said, actually, so when I glorified you, O Lord, I thought I was glorifying you very beautifully, but no metaphor can actually describe you. No description can actually describe the deepness, the richness, the sweetness of your beauty, your form. There's a poet of Ram, he says, Lord Ram's eyes are as beautiful as Lord Ram's eyes. There is no comparison. So that way, actually, even when there is a revelation of Krishna's form, that is also indicative. The actual experience of Krishna's beauty is a much deeper, much richer, much sweeter experience. So not just some people are incapable of receiving, understanding God's form, appreciating God's form. Even we are not capable. So we got that revelation, but what it means that Krishna has this form, that is something which takes a lot of time for us to appreciate. Even when we worship the deities, how much do we understand how Krishna is manifesting his deity in worship. So the point, I'll talk about this more elaborately. In some traditions, the form of the Lord is revealed, and that form of the Lord, this revelation of the form of the Lord, as is revealed either through description verbally or through depiction visually, that can help people to come to the level where they can realize the original form of God. And in some cases, for some people, that kind of description may be an obstacle. And so that description or depiction is not there. And they just basically primarily get free from all material conceptions. So one approach is, we give a description of God and then emphasize, this is not material. And gradually through purification, we understand it's not material, it's spiritual. The other is, just avoid all material conceptions, just focus on purification, and eventually the spiritual revelation of the form may come. So both are valid approaches. So in some cases, for some people, it may just be decided that that's the according to time and circumstance, a particular approach may be used. So we'll have, I think it's late, so one last question. Okay, we'll have a longer time for question answers tomorrow. And please, you can note down your questions and we can discuss them tomorrow. I'll take the SBNR question also tomorrow. Yeah, yes please. You can just speak the question, I'll repeat it.
Probably. Now, there is controversy about this thou shall not kill and thou shall not murder. And in Christianity, it is said that soul is only in human being. In animals, there is no soul. Will you please
provide for that? Okay, let's take it. So, thou shall not kill and thou shall not murder. What does it, how is it to be understood? Is there a difference between the two? See, Prabhupada focused on the point that there is the principle of not causing violence, and killing and murdering are violence. Now, in the Christian tradition, because the concept of soul was not so clear, and they have the idea that humans are special. So now, yes, humans are special. But what if the speciality is in degree? It is not in category. So our understanding is that the same soul animates different bodies, but the soul's consciousness is more developed in human body. And the same soul which is in an animal's body can come to a human body. At that time, the degree of the manifestation of the consciousness is more. And that's why the soul in the human body can perceive spiritual reality. Now, yes, the capacity to perceive spiritual reality, Brahma Jikyasa, the capacity for dharma, that is present only in humans. This is a universal observation. Now, what makes humans special? So the Vedic understanding is, it's a degree of consciousness. The same soul, the degree is more in humans as compared to animals. But in the other species, they go to the, in other religions, especially Christianity, their idea is that it's not a matter of degree, it's a matter of category. The different kind of soul only. The soul capable of knowing God is present only in humans. It's not present in animals. Of course, it's not even only in humans. There is... At particular time in Christian history, there was also the idea that women did not have souls. Not the same kind of souls which men have. So, that is not directly coming from the Bible. That is a subsequent accretion that has come in this religion. So, all kinds of violence, if you consider the overall compassionate tenor of the teachings of Jesus, all kinds of killing is condemned. Specifically, what the commandment means, if we look whether that commandment can be used to differentiate between killing human beings and killing animals, and whether from that we can extrapolate that humans and animals have different kinds of souls. This is a whole chain of inferences which is not substantiated either by logic or by their own scripture. So we focus on, Prabhupada focused on the universal principle of compassion. When he used the principle, when he said, thou shalt not kill, to avoid killing not just humans but also animals. Thank you. So, this is especially, I'll just make an announcement. Much of what I talk today and what I'll be talking tomorrow is there in this book, Idol Worship or Ideal Worship. So, this is a conversation between two people about the philosophy and the logic behind deity worship, and especially much of this I'll be talking tomorrow. But the different approaches towards religion, inclusivism, exclusivism, and pluralism, that is there in this book. And what I talk today prominently, that is there in this book, Timeless Wisdom on Current Issues. There's a discussion on convergence to what? Transcendence or intolerance. And there's also another discussion, there's much that I have to tell you, where there is the comparison between the philosophical understanding given in the Bhakti wisdom, Bhakti tradition, and the Christian tradition. And apart from that, there are a few books which I have written. We have a stall behind. One, this is my latest book, Demystifying Reincarnation. There's scientific evidence around 25 cases about past life memory and experiences. And then there is the interreligious understanding, what Christianity, Islam, Judaism, Buddhism, they say about reincarnation. And then the philosophical understanding with diagrams and logic and examples about how reincarnation actually happens. There's also an appendix on ghosts. What are ghosts? Who becomes a ghost? So these and a few other books are available here. In case any of you want these books, you can take them. Some of you may know most of these books. These two books are based on Bollywood movies. There is OMG, Reena Answering the Question. This is GK for PK. So these two movies were there. So GK is actually three levels: God knowledge, general knowledge, God knowledge, and Gita knowledge. So basically the questions which these two movies raise are answered in these two books through a question answer session. And then there's also a discussion book on the Bhagavad Gita's message, 10 Leadership Sutras from Bhagavad Gita, especially for corporate audiences. And then we have one more book here. The Spiritual Scientist is a set of articles which are published in Times of India and other newspapers. So if any of you want any of these books, they are available behind. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna.
Tomorrow class will be in the morning 10:30.